Are there others here tonight who were not here last night? Could I see the hands of anybody that was... quite a few, okay? Last night we talked about two aspects of the Christian life. One was a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think one of the fellows here mentioned the key verse of the study we did last night, where even in a mocking situation when they said he saved others, he cannot save. That is true. If you and I would desire to see our lives used by the Lord Jesus Christ to bring others into the kingdom of God, we are not going to save ourselves. You cannot live for yourself and see others helped. You have a choice to make. So we talked about that last night. By the way, any of you need some paper to jot down some notes on? I see we got some paper going around. Anybody need a piece of paper? There's some available if you'd like some. Okay, down over here. Anybody else need some paper? Okay. Down right there is some. Okay, I think we're all set. Then there are two other things that we talked about last night in another context. Once you've made a commitment to something, then what's left is, of course, to fulfill that commitment, which the Bible talks about as a walk in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. So there's a commitment to Christ, and then there's a walk in Christ. And so tonight we'd like to talk about that some more. We got two things covered last night in our walk. The first was faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And the second was devotion. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Three times he asked the Apostle Peter, do you love me? So a devotion to Christ. Well, with that as a backdrop, let me just mention a couple other things tonight concerning our walk. Oh, yeah. Another verse that I mentioned last night as a verse that I've been meditating on was this scripture that said, it's through the Old Testament, and then you'll find in the New Testament, well, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. You know that it's possible to have it on your heart to have a fruitful life, to see God multiplying your life, to go around and giving yourself to that doggedly, working at it, striving at it, and nothing will happen. Absolutely nothing. And I think I can save you some grief and problems on that. Problems that I had in my own life as a fairly new Christian. I didn't realize that when God gives that command to be fruitful and multiply, and by the way, this is in both Old and New Testament, God blessed them and said, that what you and I must concentrate on is to walk day by day under the blessing of God. And if we're living our lives and walking under His blessing, the result of that will be a fruitful life. But if we strive to live a fruitful life, work at it, concentrate on it, that can all just be nothing more than the energy of the flesh. And that will profit nothing. The flesh profiteth nothing. So what this is, this little study here in Winning Ways, it's a book on witnessing, that's right. But what it really is a study on how you can live your life day by day under the blessing of God in order that your life might be fruitful and multiply. You see, witnessing is basically the overflow of the life of Jesus Christ within you. It's not techniques and methods and all this stuff. It's just the overflow of the life of Christ. I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, my brother Everett, out on the farm out in Neola, Iowa, when he raises a crop, if he has just enough there to feed the cattle and feed the livestock and all like that, that's it. But normally, my brother, when he brings in that crop, there's a great abundance of corn and soybeans and wheat and all like that, and there's enough to ship out to the rest of the world. So he does that. That's an abundant crop. That's the kind of life Jesus Christ wants to live through you. An abundant life, a great overflow to be a blessing to the rest of this world. And the idea behind it all is you and I must learn the simple principles of living our lives under the blessing of God Himself. So, hence, that's what this little is a study on. This one is pretty obvious. This is a study on leadership that does not quote the American Management Association, does not quote Peter Drucker, does not quote any of these big business and management consultants that you find running around the world. The only thing this book quotes is the Bible. I think that's what makes it unique among studies in leadership. There's one book quoted in this book, and that's the Bible. And most of the verses are written out. So I've had people come to me and say, you know what? You should have used this, or you should have said this, or you should have... I said, well, didn't the Bible say it just as well? Well, yeah, come to think of it. That's right. In fact, I have a basic conviction in life that whatever we need to know is in the Bible. It's just right in there. And if we'll look in there, you'll find the answer. And if other people have found truth outside the Bible, it's an accident. It's simply an accident, because the basic stuff is right in that book, the Word of God. So I want to start out there with you and mention a couple things. Somebody mentioned the idea of meditating on the Scriptures, taking time to meditate. Meditation on the Scriptures is really a very simple matter. But you get people often complicate it for you by giving you all kinds of formulas. And thus you get confused and you try to spend 3 minutes doing this, and then was it 4 minutes doing this, and then somehow you ask questions here, and then write out, you know, and pretty soon you've lost the joy of the whole thing. let's say you got a girlfriend. And so you go on vacation. Let's see now, where would you go on vacation around here? Maybe you like to surf. You go to Hawaii, right? So you go over and you surf. That apparently is not what you do on vacation. Okay, whatever you like to do, you go on vacation. And you're on vacation, and your girlfriend stays home. So you're out there in Hawaii, let's say, and you get this letter. You're down on Waikiki Beach, and you're staying at one of the hotels down there, maybe the Sheraton on the beach, and you get this letter. And your girlfriend writes you and says, "Man, I hope you're having a great time. Boy, we sure are back here." How are the waves? Hope they're breaking just right. Hope you're learning how to ride them. Hope you're having a fantastic time, because, boy, you know, we're having a ball around here. And I know you mentioned about maybe just staying awake and coming back, but man, if you want to stay 2 weeks, stay 2 weeks, because there's no hurry at all for you to get back here. We're having a time. And I really do hope you're having a great time out there, because, you know, it's just so much, it's so neat around here. Now, what has she said? Well, nothing really. But what did she say in that letter? For instance, who's this we she's talking about? So you read it again. You say, "Now let me look that over again." So you read that again. Let's see. We are having a great... No, it doesn't say who we is, who that we is. There's no hurry for you to return. I wonder why that is. No, I wonder if she's up to something back there that I'm not, you know. And it's a plain, simple statement, a letter that's it's uncomplicated, but there's something in there that there must be something behind that doesn't appear on the surface. And so you begin to meditate on that letter. That's the Scriptures. God has never accommodated himself to the machine age. He does not reveal his great truths to people by people who sort of ride, you know, romp through the Scriptures. But you got to take time to settle back and look at the Scriptures and think about them. That's meditation. Taking the time just to let the Spirit of God reveal what's there. You see what it says? Okay, then sort of read between the lines. And it's through meditation that you assimilate the Word of God into your spiritual bloodstream so that it actually becomes part of your spiritual life. Those of you who are taking nutrition or have studied nutrition know that it's not what you eat that does you the most good. It's what you assimilate into your system. And little babies have been born who haven't been able to assimilate certain foods. So they find other foods that they can get, that they can eat them, but they can't assimilate them. So meditation is the way that you assimilate the Word of God into your spiritual life. And that's why so little of the Word of God is actually assimilated into the life of the Christian. Because even if a person does, let's say, do Bible study, he usually waits to the last minute and says, "Oh no, tomorrow morning is Bible study group." So he goes in there and rushes through it, jots down a few hasty things, wraps it all up, and heads out tomorrow morning. Nothing. There's nothing to that. That's just not going to cut it. So, meditation. Take time in the Word. We used to sing an old song, "Take time to be holy." Well, that's true. It takes time. It takes time to get anything out of the Bible. God does not just reveal himself to the superficial seeker, the guy that kind of blows the dust off the top, you know, and hopes to see something. You got to dig. "If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures." Remember that passage in Proverbs 2? "If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand," or let's see, "then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Understand the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And find the knowledge of God, which is the end of all wisdom. What's the secret to that? Digging into the Word of God like you would a great mine of silver and gold. Seek and search as for silver and hid treasures. Turn with me to Psalm 119 just for a moment, if you will, please. Psalm 119. What I'd like to have you do is pray about, don't make any commitment on it, but pray about sometime this first semester, taking a half a day, let's say on a weekend, or sometime along in this first semester, setting aside a few hours of a day, maybe a morning or an afternoon or something, where you just take the time and go through Psalm 119 verse by verse and look for two or three things. One, look for the verbs that are used in this chapter. What are the verbs, the action verbs that God wants us to take toward His Word? Secondly, look for the statements of God as to what He calls His Word. What are those ways that God Himself refers to His Word? And then thirdly, and then you want to go through it looking for one thing, then go right around again through it looking for another thing. Then the third time through, look for those things where how God says His Word will affect our lives. What effect will this Word have on us? Will it bring joy? What will happen? And then the fourth thing through, look for our attitude toward the Word. What should be my attitude toward God's Word? Now, this is going to take some time, but I've done this, in fact, a number of times, as a matter of fact, and the first time through, it was such a fantastic revelation to me, because this right here is God's chapter on His own Word, Psalm 119. But it takes a little time to go through it. First of all, because it's so long. You know, it's a long chapter. But it is so rich. So set aside a few hours, 3-4 hours, whatever. You know, so you want to hurry and just let the Word of God just be assimilated into your system. It'll be a blessing to you. But the Word of God. Now, the other thing we talked about last night briefly, and it was referred to tonight, was the matter of prayer. And I didn't get a chance to talk much about this, so I want to mention one thing. Every day of my life, I make it a practice that in the morning, I pray two prayers. And I do this when I'm coming out of a stupor. You know how it is when you're first waking up, and maybe you're not like I am. Maybe at a certain time in the morning, your eyes clank open, bang, and zoom, you're all flat out, going all day long, you know, just, and you never stop. That's not the way it is with me. There's a certain time in the dawn there somewhere where I begin, you know, one eye will really crack open, and I'll look around, and, you know, and I don't know who I am, where I am, you know, and I'm in this stupor. And then it begins to all of a sudden dawn on me that I'm a human being, you know, and, oh, yeah, Leroy, I remember that, you know, so then I realize who I am. In that time, when it's all just very foggy, fuzzy, just as I'm coming through that, I do two things. First of all, I place myself under the lordship and protection of Jesus Christ. I just place myself under that. I want this day to be lived under His lordship. Well, of course I need to do that because, you know, every day we got to choose either for or against Christ, for or against self, and I just want to live that day under His lordship. And then secondly, I place myself under His protection. Because you know as I know that we have a faithful enemy. The devil is a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, the Bible says. Not whom he may sniff. You know, he's not out to sniff you, you know, sniffing away. He's not out to lick you, you know. You know, he's out to bite you, eat you, crunch you. That's his objective. There is no temptation taking you. He's out to take you, throw you in the scrap heap, and render you absolutely useless. He wants to demolish you. So we need to live under the protection of Jesus Christ. So I do those two things. I was down in Sydney, Australia a while back talking to some people about this, and I mentioned the fact that I had talked to them that I did this. There was a young couple there. They went back to their suburban home just outside of Sydney, and they thought, we're going to do this. So they got up the next Monday. The conference ended on Sunday night. The next Monday morning, they got up and went out and had their quiet time. and came to the breakfast table and had breakfast and so on and went to work. On Tuesday, they had got up and had their quiet time, and they could place themselves under the protection of Jesus Christ. Came to the table, were talking to each other, and the man turned to the woman and said, "You know what? I got the strangest feeling this morning that we should not take the train to work." And the man said, "You did?" "Yeah." He said, "Well, I wasn't going to bring it up, but I had that same strange feeling that we shouldn't take that train to work this morning." Now, they always rode car number 3 of this particular commuter train. It was a non-smoking car, and that's the one they particularly enjoyed because it took about an hour to get down there. So they rode that car. It was a standard thing. And if you've ever been to Sydney, Australia, nobody drives a car downtown Sydney in his right mind. I mean, the streets go nowhere. There's no way to get through that town. It's just, there's no big, broad things like we're used to, you know. And it's a mess, and there's no place to park. I guess the only thing I know to do is take the car. So they got out and drove downtown Sydney that morning. Nobody ever drives downtown Sydney in the morning. And, you know, I mean, here comes the train right by, take them down. So that going down that morning, they turned on the radio and discovered that just a few minutes before that, this train had hit a bridge, a giant bridge, and 20 ton of concrete had fallen on car number 3. It became known as the car or the train that became a tomb. 20 ton of concrete smashed that car number 3 flat, just flat. There was nothing left. And that morning, as they'd prayed and placed themselves under the protection of Jesus Christ, God had impressed upon both of their hearts independently, we shouldn't ride that train tomorrow. So they didn't. So they received the protection that they had prayed for. Then I also, the other prayer that I make is this. I pray and ask God that day I might have opportunity to witness. Just have opportunity to share it with somebody. Now, that's no big deal. You can pray about it, can't you? Then it's up to the Lord to sort of bring situations around. You can pray and commit it to Him and just ask Him. Or if you don't want to pray that, you can pray and ask Him to make you aware of opportunities to witness. Because oftentimes opportunities come and we're not aware of them because, you know, somehow we miss them. So you can pray and just ask Him to make you aware of them. What do you think would happen if every Christian in the world prayed every morning for an opportunity to witness to someone about Jesus Christ? Every Christian all over the world. When the dawn broke on Christendom, everywhere in the world, the first thing that every child of God did was get out of bed, get on his knees, and plead earnestly with God to lead them someone to that day that they might witness it. What do you think would happen to our world? Yeah. What do you think would happen to the state of Oklahoma if every Christian in Oklahoma prayed earnestly every morning that God would lead them to someone to witness it? Let's make it even closer to home. What do you think would happen to your life if every morning that was part of your life? You got out of bed and you said, "Lord, today, lead me to someone and then make me aware of that opportunity when it comes." Well, I just do that. That's a standard procedure with me. I just do that. And I recommend it to you. And I don't, you know, make it a big thing when I'm coming out of that stupor, you know, just kind of becoming aware of who I am and where I am and all like that. I just do it right then and there. That's the way I start the day. So for whatever that's worth, you know, Mark 1:35 in the morning, rising up a great while before day, just taking that time to pray. Well, I mentioned last night that I was going to start out tonight's session with a word. Now, we used two last night, faith and devotion, right? Okay, I'm going to give you a word now that I believe is part of our walk where I lose half my audience. I know I should never bring it up. It's kind of a bad word. I know what's going to happen when there's going to be a shock wave go through the crowd. Your heart's going to beat a little faster. You're going to get goosebumps. You'll probably hate me and never invite me back. And, but nevertheless, I'm going to give it to you. Okay, I'll share the word with you. You ready now? Hang on to your seat. Take a deep breath. Try to relax. Don't faint anybody. Discipline. I know. Everywhere, all over the world, when I mention that word. Oh, no, not that. Yep, that. Discipline. There is no walk with Jesus Christ apart from discipline. Because our the greatest example we have in the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And to this day, he is a disciplined individual. He is a disciplined person. You can set your watch by the time the sun will come up tomorrow morning. He really keeps everything in perfect order. And that's what he would like to have you do with your life. You see, God has two great characteristics: variety and order. Variety. He loves variety. If you don't believe that, sometimes go to the zoo. You know, and here's this animal with this long neck, and here's this one with this great big round neck looking around, you know, and there's this little bird flitting around, you know, and the little worm crawling along, and all this. Just tremendous variety. Trees, great big trees growing, you know, and there's this little scrub oak over here growing away, and just unbelievable variety. And you and I, man, woman, you know, we clutch after conformity. Oh, we want to conform. I could take you to Cincinnati, Ohio, and show you the houses that were built in the 30s. They all look alike. Then the ones that were built in the 40s, they all look alike. Then the ones that were built in the 50s, they all look alike. Conformity. But God loves variety and order. You and I, conformity and disorder. Disorder. Go through the men's dorm sometime and peek into the rooms if you don't believe that. Disorder. Most men live like their room is not a room, it's a lair of some kind, you know. The bear's lair. Kind of there it is, all, you know. Well, when I talk about discipline, I'm not talking about conformity now. I'm not talking about sameness. I'm talking about an expression of variety in your own life, but with order to it, the way God wants it to be. Not all of us going around parroting everybody else and all like that, but a real order with variety. Discipline. You are not your own, the Bible says. You are bought with a price. And there are certain disciplines that must be in our life. One of my visits to Indonesia not too long ago, I met a young girl. Her father runs Radio Indonesia. And she's been a performer on radio and television for years over there. Has a gorgeous voice, beautiful girl. And she sings and all like that. Her father is a promoter of all some popular groups and everything, popular singers. She became a Christian. So she decided that she was going to start using her voice for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she sort of stopped this kind of thing and began to get into a whole new life. Man, her parents, they gave her a hard time. They worked her over. They did not speak to her for 2 years. She lived at home. Would not speak to her. Now, you and I, that doesn't come through quite like it should. You have to be in the East. In Asia, to understand the place of the family over there, the closeness of the family. You and I have not quite, we do not understand that the way they do, but that the family is just so close. And to not be spoken to by your mother or father for 2 years, we just can't imagine the turmoil that would create. But this girl did. And she maintained a very simple, disciplined walk with Jesus Christ during those times, even in spite of that tremendous pressure and all like that. Then her mother came around and began to talk to her again. Now her father has, and now the whole thing is resolving itself. But through that time, it was kind of a tough time for her. I met another lady, a grandmotherly type. She was sitting in the front row of a meeting not long ago in a little place called Brunei, which I'm sure you've never heard of. I hadn't either until I got there. Little place, amazingly wealthy place. They're knee deep in oil, shell oil, all over the place. So everybody's got all the money they want and everything. And this little lady was sitting in the front row. And afterwards, my wife and she began to talk. They're both grandmothers, so they talk like grandmothers do, you know, and have a little chat. And I thought, you know, how sweet, little grandmother here talking, you know. And then when we got out of there, Virginia told me her story. As a 14-year-old kid, she'd heard about Jesus. So the whole message made so much sense to her. Such a beautiful message. She gave her life to the Lord. She went home, told her parents. She was so excited. Told Mom and Dad about how she had come to know Jesus. Jesus was now her Savior and Lord. Her dad said, "I'll give you 2 days to deny all this, or I'm going to kill you." So 2 days later, he went into the room, and he said, okay, what about it? She said, and so those 2 days she'd prayed, and a little 14-year-old kid now, and she'd prayed, and the Lord had said to her, well, she'd sort of come to this idea, Jesus died for me, I should be willing to die for him. So when her dad said, you know, demanded that she recant and give it up, she said, Daddy, I can't. She can't. So he, in a rage, he went into the kitchen, got a great big knife, and came lunging out of the kitchen. She had, there were eight in the family. The other sisters grabbed some kind of a pole or a board, put it in front of the kitchen, so he couldn't get out. And in frustration, he threw the knife down. 2 days later, he came back, said, okay, now how about it? And she said she couldn't. He slapped her down, knocked her down, and that ended that. Every Sunday morning, she'd get up and put on her little dress to go to Sunday school and church, you know, like we all do. And they'd slam the door and wouldn't let her out of the house. They burned her Bible, all except one little Bible she hid in her school book. And for years, the only spiritual nourishment she had the whole time was that little tiny Bible. Well, today she's the wife of a pastor there in Brunei. And they have a lovely Christian home, and she's living for the Lord. And in Brunei, there's quite a bit of opposition to the Christian faith. Guess who God has put there now to kind of be the one that when young fellows and gals like yourself come and talk about the persecutions they're undergoing for their Christian faith, who God has there and says, yeah, I know. I know how that is. This little lady, this little sweet little grandmother. What do you think sustained her during all those years? Her faithfulness in the Word of God, that's what. A daily intake of God's Word with no outside help of any kind. And she grew and developed into a flourishing, lovely, beautiful Christian lady. But it took that daily faithfulness and discipline in the life to get into the Word of God and do that. And she did. And she would have had every excuse in the world not to. Nobody would have condemned her had she said, well, but she didn't. She just quietly got behind those little doors and read that book and prayed. And God saw her through. Discipline. I can tell you about a young man named Sukanto. He's quite a guy. He lives in a village 8 miles outside of town from the university. He gets up at 5 o'clock in the morning, goes to work in the rice fields until dawn. Then he has his quiet time. Then he eats his rice and pedals his bicycle 8 miles to school. He has no lunch for two reasons. One, he doesn't have enough money to buy lunch. Secondly, all these people are asking for time. They want to get time with old Sukanto and learn from him and help grow, you know, to grow, because he really has a walk with God. So he has during his lunch hour, he meets with men. And then throughout the afternoon, then he returns home, eats his rice, and works in the rice fields until bedtime, and goes to bed. The average lifespan for people like Sukanto is 37 and a half. That will be the age they predict. I mean, that's the standard age, when the lifespan. 39.7 years old. That's the average lifespan. If there would be anybody that could say, boy, I just don't have time. Man, I'm up in the morning working these rice fields. I got to pedal 8 miles to school on that bicycle. I got to do this. I got to meet. You know, I'll tell you what he can do. This guy is a disciplined man. And even though he'll only live 39.7 years, likely, he will accomplish more in that lifetime than most of us will in our 70. Why? Because he's making the most of his time. He's using his time to the glory of God. He's not frittering away. He's a disciplined man. I'll tell you about a young guy I met named Badu. He's an interesting character. Badu is a great, big, happy-go-lucky guy, a tremendous young Christian. And they say he's going to make a great missionary. They say he's already got missionary blood in his veins. The reason? His grandfather ate 2 missionaries. That's why. And he comes from this wild tribe, you know, where they ate missionaries for a while, everything like that, and they say, boy, he's going to make a great missionary. Already got that blood in his veins. You know it. But you should see this guy. Admittedly, he's from a wild tribe, and he's kind of happy-go-lucky and all like that. But boy, does he live a disciplined life. I can tell you about Wisnu, a young guy. He's been my translator for a couple visits. A young guy, 24 years old now. He's just wrapped up his PhD at the university, nuclear physics. He lives in a house that's smaller than the motel room you'll stay in when you go on vacation. There's 8 of them lives in that room. He's got a little teeny place over in the corner where he does his study. A dim little light shines there. He's going blind. And I'll tell you, his life matters. His life counts. I saw him again this year. He had introduced me to the young man. Every year, like clockwork, he picks out the one from his Bible study he's been having, and he says, this is the guy that I'll invest my life in this year. And year after year, he has one man he picks out and just gives his life to that one man while he has another Bible study group going here. And every year, it's a different man. And he instructs that man not only how to live the life, but how to share with others, you know, the way. And here's this multiplying ministry going on down there for this young guy, 24 years old. And, you know, again, he may not live very long, and he may not have many years. But, boy, the years that he has, he makes them count. That little room, eight of them living in there. He could have 14 reasons easily why it would be impossible for him to get up and have a quiet time, why he couldn't do his Bible study, why he couldn't get his scripture memory done, and all the rest. And so I come back from these places, and I come into, you know, to America, and I talk to people and all like that. And I hear these excuses about time and whatever, and I think, oh, brother. Oh, man. If somehow we could have infused into us the basic disciplines that so many people in the world have to exercise for no other reason than just circumstances. But see, we can if we will. We can if we will. But it takes discipline. In 1 Corinthians 9, the Bible says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? This is 1 Corinthians 9. I'll read from 24 to 27. And I have it jotted down here in what's called the New International Version. I'll start again. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Then he says this, run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown of laurel that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man shadow boxing. I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. In that passage, you have discipline, dedication, perseverance, self-control, all of those things that we really need. Does anybody know who was Mr. America for 1976? The new Mr. America is a young man named Dave Johns. The one for 76 was a man named Kalman Skalik. Kalman Skalik. When he was a kid, he was a very small little child. He had 10-inch arms. That's about the size of a coat hanger, you know, real small. He was born in Budapest. And when the Soviets came in and tried to overthrow him to do all that stuff, why, his dad didn't like the sound of all that, so they came to America. And he was right up in Delaware. And while he was in Delaware, walking around with these coat hanger arms, you know, and these cherry pit biceps that he was sporting around, these bottle cap deltoids that he'd walk around like this, he got sick of that. And he said, I'm going to build up my body. So he decided to start. Well, then he moved to California, and he got a job out there. And everything he ate, everything he did, focused on building up his body. He worked out 7 days a week. For the benefit of any of you guys who want to know his workout program, here it was. Monday and Thursday, he worked on his chest and back. Tuesday and Friday, he worked on his shoulders and arms. Wednesday and Saturday, he worked on his legs, and daily he worked upon his waist, 3 hours and 15 minutes every day. Every day. So an interviewer, when he became Mr. America, everybody wanted to know about this and that, so they interviewed him. What do you see as the key to your bodybuilding success? They asked Kalman Skalik. He answered one single word, discipline. Discipline. Now, Paul says, now they do it for a fading crown, a crown that will fade, a laurel wreath, a temporal thing. Imagine all of that work for some sort of crown, some sort of laurel wreath that's just going to fade and vanish, wilt. You're going to throw it in the ash can. Just imagine that. All of that work, 3 hours and 15 minutes a day, for nothing, really. Nothing. Because a few years from now, you ask people, even in those circles, who was Mr. America for 76? Won't even be able to tell you. Doesn't matter, you see. But people, the Apostle Paul reminds us, they do live a disciplined life for the wrong reasons. And then he turns to Christians and he says, now, you have good reasons, if you will. Good reasons. Very good reasons. 1 Kings 20, verse 40. 1 Kings 20, verse 40. It's a story about a servant who was told to watch this man. Don't let this prisoner escape. So the king came and said, where's the prisoner? And here's the guy's answer. Well, as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Beautiful answer. I love it. It's such an honest, simple answer. You know, well, I don't know, as I was busy doing this and that, somehow he got away from me. His only job was to watch the prisoner. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Now let me tell you something. Unless you watch it, that's what's going to happen to your life. Well, as I was busy kind of doing this and this and the other thing, all of a sudden, it was gone. Because you remember what you have as a life? One vapor. And it's all over. Guard that time. Make the most of it. Let me read something to you that was written in the early 1980s. It's a father's letter to his son as he went off to university. The early 1980s, a man named Buxton wrote to his son. He says, whatever negligence may creep into your studies or into your pursuits of pleasure or business, let there be one point at least on which you are always watchful, always alive. I mean the performance of your religious duties. Let nothing induce you, even for a day, to neglect the pursuit of Scripture. You know the value of prayer. It is precious beyond all price. Never, never neglect it. And he signs it, your father. That was a man's advice to his son who went off to university in the early 1800s. I think that same advice would be great advice today. Guard above all else your time in the Word and in prayer, and the discipline that it takes to accomplish that. Now, there's another thing that will be necessary in your walk with the Lord. And by the way, Chuck, or somebody, I guess Chuck, you were running the meeting. It's 7:45. Are we planning to leave here about, say, 8:10, 8:15? We'll kind of break it up there. Should we take a break and take 5 minutes and then go till 8:30? What is your time frame tonight? Should we shoot for, I think I could shoot for 8, probably 15 if we kept going, or we could stop and, what would you like to do? Because some of these folks have been here a long time. Okay, here's what we'll do then. Let me give you one more simple point on our walk with the Lord. Then we'll take a real short break. Stand up and stretch and do like that. There you go. Kind of get their mind off things. And then what we'll do, we'll have a few minutes. We'll come back, have about another 20 minutes for the last 2 points and call it quits, okay? And then we'll go down and have some refreshments. Is that all right? Is that what you would like to have us do?
Yeah.
Okay, well, shoot. Yeah. I see who's running this outfit. Okay, good. Glad to know that back there, gal. Keep it up. Okay, you ready for the next point? So far we've covered what? Faith, devotion, discipline. Now I want to talk to you about your heart. Wholeheartedness. Not half-heartedness, but wholeheartedness. Because you can go through all of this. Time in the Word, time in prayer, doing all these things with kind of a half-hearted attitude. And if you do, you might as well not do any of it. Because what Jesus Christ looks for is a wholehearted spirit. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is looking for. And a key verse on this is 2 Chronicles 31:21. 2 Chronicles 31:21. A fantastic verse. By the way, now here is one that I would recommend you memorize. It says, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart and prospered. A wholehearted. Now, how would you like that scripture verse written on your tombstone? when your life is ended, and they take you out here and plant you, and they put up a little marker, how would you like having written on your tombstone, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart and prospered? Well, how would you like to have that written on your tombstone by the very finger of God himself? Because that is God's testimony to the life of this man. That is not man's evaluation of this man. This is God's evaluation of his life. Everything he did with his whole heart. You remember when Jesus Christ visited the temple and found those money changers in there? You remember that story? And he walked in and he saw all these crooks standing around and he acted like he owned the place. He sort of threw them all out. And out they went. And his disciples were standing around watching that. And they looked at one another and they were reminded of an Old Testament passage. The Old Testament passage was, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." The only thing they thought of as they looked at that, the passage is found in Psalm 69, verse 9. "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." That's the passage that came to mind. I remember reading it. And I remember getting before the Lord in prayer and saying, "Dear God, when was the last time anybody ever looked at the life of Leroy Ines and was reminded of an Old Testament passage that talked about being consumed with zeal for God?" That is a basic attribute in the life of Jesus Christ. His life was consumed with zeal for Almighty God Himself. That is what I believe the Bible would refer to as wholeheartedness. "With my whole heart have I sought thee," the psalmist said. Not a half-hearted approach to life, but a wholehearted approach. Now, I know this is hard to do. I know this is very difficult to live this way in the context of a society where nothing is done with a whole heart, where everything, where the whole world says, get by with as little as you can. Do as little as you can, and you're a winner. I was riding in a bus in Washington, D.C. in the summer of 76. And this bus driver, he was absolutely regaling the rest of the passengers with stories about how he had cheated the bus company. Oh, and the rest of the people were just laughing. He told about a deal he'd pulled one time where he went to work and through some technicality, he was able to leave and go back home and got paid for time and a half overtime. The whole bus was just going wild. They thought that was the funniest thing they'd ever heard. They were applauding and laughing and cheering. And this bus driver was kind of on one of these mics, you know, and he was telling these people that. And I thought to myself, what if he were saying, "And boy, I only had 8 hours to put in, but boy, I put in 10. I didn't get paid for the other two, but boy, we got the job done." What would the rest of the people thought? "Well, you idiot, you stupid nut," you know, right? But as long as he was able to get by with, do this much, get by with it, the whole crowd thought, "Man, way to go, baby, way to go," right? You know how we say goodbye to each other? "Take it easy." That's how we say goodbye. We don't say goodbye anymore. "Well, take it easy." Or we say, "Don't work too hard." Whatever else you do in life, make sure you don't work too hard. That's our world. That's the world in which we live. And I don't need exhortation like that. I do that by nature. What I need to do is have someone come along and say, "Man, hit it. Get it out of low gear. You know, somehow get it moving. Hit it." That's what I need. I don't need this other stuff. But most of the time, when people say goodbye to me, they say, "Well, Lee, take it easy." And I say, "Thanks a lot." The whole world is constructed with that mentality today. But I got a problem with that. Almighty God, from what he reveals in Scripture, has not accommodated himself to our soft, slovenly age. He still maintains those simple standards like zeal, wholeheartedness, giving it everything we've got. That's still part of the Bible. And that's the record of the life of Jesus Christ. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, In verse 32, Jesus Christ opened the scriptures to some men, and later on they were reflecting about that. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us? Did not our hearts burn within us? When he talked to us, by the way, and while he opened and watched the scriptures. What caused those hearts to burn, do you think? What was it that caused those hearts to be set on fire? It's very simple. His heart was burning. His heart was set on fire. And boy, that communicates. But a cold, or at least lukewarm, heart does not communicate anything except half-heartedness, sloth, slovenliness. And that's one of the things, by the way, that can get you off track. It can wreck your life. So as we try to do with all the other attributes of the life of Jesus Christ, we should pray about incorporating this attribute into our life and asking God to give us a wholehearted zeal for the work of Christ, the Word of God, the cause of Christ, and all the rest. We just need to do that. Wholeheartedness is one of the marks that you find in Christ. In fact, right to the end, he did not go to that cross kicking and screaming and digging in his heels. He marched to that cross. He went to that cross. No man takes it from me. Is he talking about his life? No man takes it from me. I lay it down, I have power to take it again. I lay it down of myself. He laid down his life. He lived that wholehearted life. And he calls upon us to do the same.